listening to the 2016 Ministers Conference for the Fisherman Ministry, held at Grace Ranch, Texas. This year's conference will be focusing on Timothy as a guide on how to be an effective minister of the Lord. Please visit www.thefishermanministry.org for more information about the Fisherman Ministry, to listen to a complete archive of this year's conference, or any of our other audio archives and other written materials. If you would like to support the Fisherman Ministry, please click on any of the Donate Now buttons on the site. Thank you for listening.
Good evening, and thank you for joining us at Grace Chapel of Grace Ranch for night number 3 of our ministers' conference. Let us praise and worship the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.
Praise God. Some good songs. Some good songs. Will you learn my ways? Well, tonight we're going to go through some things about God's ways. And what's funny is, Brother Richard's reminding me to pray. Lord, we thank you very much. We thank you for this time together. And Lord, open up our hearts and minds to receive and learn of you, that we may learn and go forward in your ways and indeed turn and fix our eyes upon you, that those things of the world that have kept us in bondage for so many years may just fall away. May the chains just fall away, Lord, that we may go forward in thy grace and thy mercy, thy love and thy power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, praise God. But tonight we're going to be going through some of that. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And one of the things those songs reminded me is that as you turn your eyes upon the Lord, you get them off of yourself, all of a sudden you find that God's word, you love it. You love it. You don't resist it anymore. You don't resist it anymore. You want his word. You want more of him, as the song goes, in your life. And tonight we're starting in chapter 2, and I'm hoping we can finish all the way through to 3. Chapter 2 here, where we're going to go through, is going to be dealing with women here. And then chapter 3, bishops and deacons, which is about order in the church. So, beginning with verse 9. In like manner also. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. He's been talking about all these things relating to men. And now he's saying, in like manner also. He's now going to show us what that looks like on a woman. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. All right, first of all, and for those who are interested, and if you went through the other Bible study when Richard did it, he took you over to Ezekiel 28 and he showed you where these things came from. And I suggest you go there, and those who haven't listened to it before, listen to it. But I'm going to stick just to what we have so we can get through this a little more quickly tonight. Modest apparel. Basically, ladies, you're supposed to wear apparel that's not drawing attention to yourself, that's not seeking to seduce men around you, that's not revealing. That's modest apparel. Shamefacedness. Doesn't mean you're ashamed of yourself. It means you're serious. You're meek. You're not flirty and kind of giggly. Think of young girls or young women when they see a good-looking guy. Yeah, they're all giggling and they're all going into the bathroom and they're doing all this. No. Let that not be how we are. Sobriety means you're sound or sober in mind. And that soberness, face it, what is the point of most guys going to bars to pick up girls? Because they're not sober. Right? Isn't that what the whole idea is? They start drinking, their defenses go, and I can take advantage of them. So let me give you, it's funny, it's like my wife, when she first came over, she used to tell me these stories. And she'd always begin the story, and as soon as she began, and there was a guy in it, I knew what the end was. But she didn't, even after it had happened. That's kind of what he's talking about, how women can be deceived and stuff like that over here. Guys are dogs, man. Let me just tell you, don't ever think or assume, oh, he's such a nice boy. Forget that. Let me just tell you, forget that nonsense. Throw it out. I don't care who you're talking about. I don't care who you're talking about. Broided hair. Some of you are old enough to remember the movie 10 with Bo Derek. And what she had is in her hair, she had all these, like, I don't know, she had these things woven into her hair. And you'll see it. Black women, more than most white women, are more prone to doing this, it seems. Though Bo looked, frankly, pretty good as the one white woman I remember seeing do it in that movie. But the fact of the matter is, again, what it's designed to do is make you the focus of attention. That's not what it's supposed to be about. You are not supposed to be the focus of attention. Certainly not in that way. Gold.
Let me just say one thing. It also represents Lucifer's hair before the fall.
And that's one of those things that's made very, very clear in Ezekiel 28. And for those who don't know, and I think it's in Ezekiel 28, like verses 11 to 19 is the part that relates to Lucifer, and the first 10 verses relate to the Antichrist. It's either that or vice versa. But when you go through Lucifer, it talks about that's what his covering was. All these precious stones were his covering, his hair. And that's what happens is it's when you do that, it shows the spirit behind which you are operating. It's not God's spirit. And the fact of the matter is, face it. I mean, what's probably the biggest weakness in women in these things, and something that, I mean, if you want to think of catty and this, that, and the other thing, how somebody looks. I mean, the kinds of things women say about to one another about how somebody looks, let alone what guys say, can be pretty nasty. And like, because that's such a, to people in the world and after the natural, that's so important to getting the guy or the man you want. That's not how it is in the Lord. I told a woman one time years ago, and I'll encourage the women who are here who aren't, we're not going to go through it tonight, but to go read Proverbs 31. Because as we go through these things, if you think that's to bondage for you, go read Proverbs 31. And you read about that virtuous woman. And when you read about that virtuous woman, you're going to see a woman who had extraordinary freedom. She ran her own businesses. She owned her own land. She did all these different things while she was married. And God lifted it up as the standard to be sought after. And I remember telling this young woman, I went through all the things in Proverbs 31 with her. And I said, you tell me, which of these things can you not do? Because she was chunky. You know, she was kind of heavy. And she felt like nobody would ever love her as a consequence. And I told her, she said, all of those things, there was not a single thing in there that she couldn't do. And I said, look, don't worry about the 99 guys who aren't going to pay you any attention because, you know, you're not the Barbie doll. Don't worry about them. The one you want to look for is the one that wants and will appreciate having a virtuous woman for a wife. That one will appreciate those qualities that you have. Won't matter the package that they came in. And then finally, but which becometh women professing godliness, good works. Now these good works are works of service, particularly on the part of a woman to her husband. Does a wife serve her husband as her Lord? Is she instantly obedient? Is there nothing that gives her greater pleasure than to serve and to serve those that come to see her husband? That's the good works we're talking about here. Now let's keep going. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. This is that deception part I was talking to you about before. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam knew that he was doing wrong. Eve actually didn't. She didn't. Now, learn in silence with all subjection. Basically, what that means is to woman, shut up and listen. If you won't be quiet down and listen, you're never going to learn. And what it's referring to here is particularly a man and his wife. People who've been around here to meetings and different things over the years, last year you'd have heard various women right here amongst us, stand up here and preach. And you know what? What they preached was for every man as well as every woman in the audience. And that even means when those that had a husband. But see, the key to a woman unlocking the Spirit of the Lord resting upon her and moving through her in that manner is her subjection to her husband. And in that place, she's not trying to usurp or take authority over her husband, but her husband will be a wise man to hear. Let me give you a small example. I mean, people out here, you guys who are here, you see my family and I, and particularly when I'm out here during the minister's convention, I don't get to spend nearly as much time with my children. And generally, I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you looked at me every single day, I mean, I got stuff going on all day long pretty much every day. I don't spend the kind of time with my children that personally I love spending with them. But one of the things that frees me up to do the other things while my children are with their mother is that I have confidence that my wife will do and raise the children in accordance with that which I've laid out. And that sets me free. Now, when I see issues that are going on with my children, one of the first things I usually do is I talk to her because she's going to be able to tell me the backstory. Why such a one has tears? Why such a one's having an attitude? Why such a one's doing this? And that puts me in the picture to then deal with them in a manner that is right. So, but the woman's never going to do that if she's constantly judging her husband, if she's trying to tell her husband what to do and not listening to him. We're going to learn a little more about that. But certainly puts a whole different gloss on what it makes to for a woman, what a good husband might look like. I mean, most women, what are they looking for? They're looking for some guy who looks good or has got money or has got both. Right? I mean, isn't that what women are looking for? I mean, when you were going out and going on boyfriend things and stuff, that's what you're looking for. Not a head. Who you knew was a man of God. Who you could submit yourself and know that you would learn of God from him. Whose fault's that? Is that the husband's fault or is that your fault? I mean, you got the one you got. When, like, anybody forced you to do it, I'm not aware of anybody that I know of in this fellowship who was forced to go marry whoever it was they married. So you don't like it? Tough. Submit. Listen. You'd be amazed how a husband who has a wife who does that, how the Lord will change the husband. I think of Chris years ago, Gail. You remember how he used to treat Geneva. I mean, you guys think you got it bad? You should have seen this guy. I won't even go in to tell any of the stories. I'll just suffice it to say that when Chris became a Christian in Geneva too, Chris' heart was softened in a manner that was extraordinary. I mean, just extraordinary to his wife. In ways that you could never have imagined, and he testified of it. And that's what can happen if you will submit yourself unto your own husband and love him. The other thing it means is you're not going to be out there doing your own thing. You're not going to have an agenda of your own separate from your husband. We're going to go here in a moment to, why don't you go ahead and turn there to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And I want you to get over there because this tells a couple things. And on this part, as we go through the women part, guys are going to get hit upside the back of the head too, which is a good thing. Praise God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Unto your own husbands. So that means Sue, whoever she is over there, Rick's her husband, I'm not her husband. Karen, her husband is Charlie. Gail, her husband is Scott. Anne, her husband is Davey. Mel, your husband, Scott, Bishop. Make that clear so we don't think people, Scott's got two. For those who aren't here. But the fact of the matter is, that's who they are to submit unto. Their husbands may submit unto me because I'm their authority in the Lord. But their wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands. But watch this. It has this little word in there. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as. And those little words sometimes just change everything, don't they? Change everything. Jesus is our what? Lord. Jesus is our Lord. So wives, now you know why Sarah called Abraham Lord. Think of that. Do you think of your husband in that way, as your Lord? I mean, let's get real, folks. Think of that for a moment. How many of you see your husband as your Lord and treat him as such? Ouch. I mean, this... I don't think people's toes are just getting stepped on. I think like that little French guillotine thing's falling and cutting them off. This is serious. Do you want to walk in the ways of the Lord, or do you want to walk in your own way? Do you want to judge your husband and find fault with him, or do you want to serve him as the Lord commands you to serve him because you do it by faith in Christ Jesus, whose way it is that you're fulfilling? And you know, and I know, there's not a single person here who doesn't know that what I'm saying, I mean, my God, out there, somebody could take a snippet, put it on CNN, they'd probably want to crucify me for saying such a thing. I'm such a kook, he's crazy, look at me, he's trying to take us back to the dark ages or whatever. Not at all. I'm trying to guide you into the liberty that we have in Christ. If you want it, you can have it. But you're not going to get it in rebellion. What, Gail? Yeah, Gail was mentioning that in the vows, and actually we call it a covenant of marriage now. We used to call it vows because that's what everybody else called it. But we looked at it and we're like, it's actually a covenant between two people and the Lord. And but what she was saying is that the husband is the prophet, priest, and king of the household. And then we go through what the responsibilities God expects of that man to walk in those things. See, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to pretend that all of your husbands are walking as the Lord unto you. Don't hear me wrong. I am not justifying a single man in anything he does. Not at all. Because, look, I know men. I happen to be one. I've been one all my life. It's 54 years now. Guys are selfish jerks by nature. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not like trying to lift men up and say, oh, guys are just awesome and stuff like that. But you know the one thing about guys? We know we're selfish jerks. Kind of makes it hard to live with ourselves sometimes in the midst of our selfish jerkedness. That's why when somebody treats us kind in the midst of our selfish jerkedness, it's like, now what I do? crap. I just want to slap you, but that would just make it even worse. So don't hear me wrong. I am not at all trying to stand up here and tell you that guys are some princely beings and women are some lowlifes. That is not at all what I'm saying. But do you want to do things God's way or do you want to do things the world's way? Are you going to care what other people say about you? Or are you going to do what the Lord would? You're going to care what the Lord says. He says this is what you're to do. You're to submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't, you know what you're showing is you're not submitting yourself unto him, meaning Jesus. The way you submit yourself unto your own husband is the exact mirror image or reflection of how you submit yourself unto the Lord. Churches are full of women today and their men aren't there. Boy, doesn't that sound like rebellion just to get off the get-go? But no, what happens is ministers stand up here and justify the women against their husbands. It's not going to happen here. Not going to happen here. Now, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So, just as Christ Jesus is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. No different. And he is the Savior of the body. Did you know that when Noah got on that boat, that ark he had created, and he, his wife, and his three children, and his daughters-in-law, three sons and his three daughters-in-law got on that boat, do you know there was only one righteous man on the earth? But there were eight people on the ark. Seven people were saved because of one man's righteousness. Aren't we all saved by one man's righteousness? Christ Jesus. Lot, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's over there. And when the angel of the Lord came to get him out and stuff like that, his two daughters and his wife came out with him. His other family members did not. Those that came out with Lot were saved. His wife turned back contrary to the order of the angel. And she turned to a pillar of salt. But his daughters came out. What's the next thing that happens? Lot gets drunk and his daughters go lie with him and he has children of his own daughters. How righteous was that? On their part. He didn't even know it happened. Didn't even know it happened. But they were saved by their father's righteousness. And men, you can do that for your family. Doesn't the Lord say that if you raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or in the way of the Lord, that when they are old, they will not depart? So if they depart, whose fault is it? Men. See, the reason why we don't like this, I mean, I hear people say sometimes, well, you know, I tried, I did my best. Really? No, you didn't. What that is that's just an excuse because you're refusing to acknowledge the feedback the Lord's trying to give you. And because of that, you can't be a part of the solution. Because time, they're still alive. Time's not, it's not, their lives aren't lost yet. But if you won't accept the feedback loop that says, if you will, the grade on your report card that says F for failed, how are you ever going to learn the subject matter? If you want to learn the subject matter, accept the report card and learn. And what you'll find is, just as Christ, we read on Sunday, I think it was, or we certainly talked about it on Sunday, talked about how we're to lose our life for Christ's sake, just as men were to lose our life for the Lord's sake, women are to lose their life for ours, speaking of wives to husbands. That's why there's no separate agenda. Now you go through and you read a Proverbs 31 woman, where you see a woman who, because her husband knew that she would do him good and not evil all the days of her, of his life, because he knew that, she was out buying and selling land. She was out there running her own business. She was out there traveling afar to pick up goods and coming back and making things for her family. She would rise up early to get her servants and everybody in the household set and ready so that they could go forward and do that which the Lord had for them to do. I'm trying to figure out what kind of bondage that was. To me, I see that as something that you take the highest standard a woman's liver has put up for a woman and you compare it to the virtuous woman. It doesn't hold a candle to the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. But it all flows from subjection and the fact that she has chosen to give up her life for a husband. Is that not the kind of person? Is that not what a helpmeet is? And the kind of person that any man would be extraordinarily grateful to have and naturally love? I mean, that's the truth. Doesn't describe many women I've ever met. But of course, now we've just nailed the women, so let's finish with verse 24 in Ephesians so that we know that us guys aren't off the hook. Watch this. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Did you notice that? In everything. I'll finish with women here first before I turn to the men. In everything. That means it's everything, whatever it is that he asks of you. That's an extraordinary thing. Now let's look at the guys, because now we start to see where the root of the problem may be here. Kind of stinks to say this, because now, guys, we're getting our report card. When he's talking about when the church, when he's talking about therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, he's actually talking about the men. So if our wives aren't subject unto us, let's see. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Are we subject to Christ in everything? Guys, the guillotine's dangling in the air right now, ready for the pin to be pulled. See, how can we have a problem with our wives without first looking at ourselves and where we stand in this before the Lord? And let me tell you something, folks. I couldn't stand up and preach any of this with a good conscience, with a clear conscience. I could not stand up here and share these things with you if I was basing it upon what men are like after the natural. Couldn't at all. But I can stand up here and preach this exactly as I have, because it's not about the man, it's not about the woman, it's about Jesus Christ. Where are we going to put our hope? Didn't we read at the beginning of Timothy about who is our hope? Jesus. If we put our hope in him and do as he would have us do, then you know what? He's the one who will deal with the others who are coming against us. If it's a husband who's coming against his wife, I'll tell you what, the Lord can deal with that man. If it's a wife who's coming against her husband, he can deal with that lady. Woman, I should say. Lady implies that she probably wouldn't be doing those things. But that's where we have to put our faith. And what you're going to find, every single thing we're talking about this week, about line of authority and every other thing, the only way you can do it is by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in his goodness, his love, that his ways are higher than your ways. If you think your ways are higher, then you've just dethroned the only wise God. But if you know that his ways are higher than yours, well, then you're going to get released, folks. You're going to get released. So let's finish Timothy now, verse 15 of chapter 2. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, it's interesting. It says she shall be saved in childbearing, but it says if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That suggests to me that the they refers to she and her husband. Continue in what? Faith. What faith? The natural faith you were born in? No. God's faith that he puts in you if you choose to love him. Charity. That's the love of God we have been talking about here. Put your faith, you continue in his love with sobriety. And that sobriety is that part where you've essentially brought your body, if you will, under subjection. I'm talking about your natural man, and you are walking in Christ Jesus, clear-headed, and you've made a decision of your own free will. This isn't about bludgeoning anybody to do anything. Not about bludgeoning anybody to do anything. This is not, does Jesus do that? Does he bludgeon us to do his will? No. He commands men to love their wives as their own body. I haven't seen many guys walking around with black eyes that they've given themselves. I haven't seen many men walking around with anything like that's anything harm. In fact, I see guys and their tendency is to avoid that at all costs. I think Richard's coming out here. Hang on a second.
Just want to mention one little thing, and I'm sure Steve was going to hit it, but I don't know when he was going to get around to it. Still looking for that thing. Women shall be saved in childbearing. That means they won't have to fear dying when they have a child. That's not talking about salvation going to heaven. You know, back in those days, a lot of women died trying to have babies. And he's saying they won't have to fear that. Won't have to worry about it at all.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, up until very recently, that was a very real fear, and in many parts of the world still is. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. I'm just going to stop right there. What he's talking about here as far as blameless is the criteria that are going to follow. He's not saying that a person who's a bishop has never done and will never do something wrong, even in his capacity as a bishop. A bishop is a sinner just like a parishioner is. No difference. So don't put these people up on some pedestal as though they are somehow different kinds of creatures than you yourself are. But let's see what he's supposed to be blameless of, because this is something we can actually do, praise God. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right. A lot of people, first of all, think that somehow or other a bishop is like equivalent to an apostle or something like that, or a prophet. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, I mean, Paul, as an apostle of Lord Jesus Christ, was a single man. Jeremiah, who was a prophet of the Lord, was forbidden to marry. It's not talking about apostles and prophets. It's talking about like a ruling pastor or elder in a particular area. He's an under-shepherd, somebody who Timothy, for example, might appoint. So that, for example, when Timothy is not there, he knows that the church will be cared for well by the person he has left in charge. That's what it's talking about. Timothy might be appointing people much older than him. But, and the reason why a lot of people get that is because of the way the Catholic Church works. Because, you know, the bishop's like the big cheese next to, like under the Pope, or maybe under the Pope and the cardinals or whatever. Never figured out what a cardinal was in the scripture. It's not even there.
Red bird.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. Thank you, sir. It's a red bird. And it's funny. I mean, the bishops they have, they're not married. They don't have children. They don't fulfill any of these criteria. But most people, that's where they get their idea of what a bishop is. I mean, it couldn't be any plainer. I mean, it's hard to, and that just shows how people don't pay attention to the word. So he's the husband of one wife. In other words, there aren't any women bishops. But the man who's going to be a bishop is married, has a wife. Vigilant. That means he pays attention. You know, in war, and remember, we are the we serve the Lord God of hosts, and we are to war a good warfare, right? And we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So that makes us, as Christians, soldiers. When you are at war, there are casualties. And a bishop is one who's going to have to be paying attention because he's responsible for the lives of others. Sober means that somebody who takes the things of the kingdom of God seriously. This is not a joking matter. And their life reflects it. The gravity with which they hold the word of God and serving Jesus Christ is something that draws those that want to serve Jesus unto them. And those who don't, they get cast off. Not because they throw them out. That can happen at times, but mostly because they leave on their own because they don't want any part of that. They just want to say they're Christians and not really be one. Good behavior. Now we have songs, you know, God is good. Right? We say it, the scripture says it. And the fact of the matter is that a bishop is one who evidences that God is with him in his daily life and in his interactions in that daily life because he does good and not harm unto others. See, I mean, today, you know, you look at the big churches and everything like that. What happens? The minister comes on Sunday. He does his thing. He gets up there and preaches and does all this kind of stuff. You ever see him any other day of the week? I mean, how many people at Joel Osteen's church do you think actually have dinner at Joel's place and know him and know exactly how he lives his life the other 6 days and 22 hours? Not much, I'm sure. Not because I'm trying to say I'm not going to go into Joel Osteen, but suffice it to say, if you're going to be a minister, every single person here, do I hide from you? Am I out there and available and you can see me exactly as I am all the time? So when you see me walk through the door and get up here and preach, I'm not like some different individual than I am the rest of the time. You know, that's what he's talking about. Given to hospitality. I love the way Richard said it in the thing back when you did this in 99. He said, I've met hospitable ministers. If you can ever get in their house. You know, you got to make an appointment to go see them. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks. What was it with you, Rick, when you went to the minister up in Williston?
Yeah, it was a good 3 weeks till he could see me. And when I got there, he had double booked. I said, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you today.
Now, given to hospitality basically means that your door is open all the time. You can call them anytime. Doesn't matter what time it is. I mean, it should matter to you in the sense that, you know, if you care about another person, you think about it. But if the need requires it, what? Wake me up. Bang on my door. Whatever. You know, it does not matter. You are more important in what your needs are than anything I got going on. And it's funny. I mean, people come and see me. My wife, you know, she's around me a fair amount, not as much as she'd like, at least according to her own testimony. She comes and she said to me one time not too long ago, she said, well, Steve, every time I come by, you're busy. Well, yeah, hello. I mean, yes, I am. I'm always doing something, just about. I mean, if you come by, I'm doing something. I'm partly just that kind of a guy, so I have like, I finish that task, what's the next one? Finish that task, what's the next one? Finish that. So, of course, I'm going to be working on something I can work on when she comes by. But I told her, interrupt me. Everybody else does. I mean, right? I mean, you're never going to see me if you don't interrupt me. I mean, it's just the truth. My sister used to work for me. She'd come in, she'd look in the door from over here. And I'd be like doing something on my computer, so she'd walk away. And then she'd come and she'd look over there. And then like 2 days, 3 days later, I'm like, Rob, don't we have like, don't I have to pay something? Well, I've been looking for a time when you could sign the checks. Just bring me the checks! Well, you look like you were busy. So what? I mean, but your nature is that you're open to people coming. And what happens when that happens, this is the key to being a minister, really. You have to, whatever you are doing, if you're going to work with the person right then, give them your full attention. I mean, I wish I could say I always do that, because I don't always do that. And there are here people who would testify that I don't always do that, for which, forgive me. But what I've learned through many times of experience is that no matter what you had, no matter what head of steam you had going in whatever direction you were going in, if you're going to stop and minister at that moment, stop and minister. Don't do any other thing. Give that person your whole attention. And it's only when you give that person your undivided attention that you're going to be, God's going to be, well, that God may use you notwithstanding yourself because of the person and their particular faith and need. But I can tell you, if you're going to be serving him, being vigilant and all the other things we're talking about, it's going to be because you gave him your full attention. And therefore, God can move mightily through you to minister right to the heart of whatever it is that's going on with that individual. Apt to teach means you can make things simple and you enjoy sharing them with others. Not given to wine. That's why I didn't focus on this on the sober part. Not given to wine. When you're given to something, you're possessed by it. Doesn't mean you can't drink wine. Jesus drank wine. Why do you think they called him a wine bibber? Right? Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Do you really think they were just so glad somebody finally came and made some more grape juice? Have you ever been to a wedding feast? And the Passover wine, which he shared with his disciples, is alcoholic wine. No striker. Now, strike, many people think this means to hit, but no, it has nothing to do with hitting. It has to do with like what union people do against their employers as they go on strike against them. Why? Because they're trying to bend the will of their employer to their will. Miriam striked against Moses, got Aaron to join with her in it, coming against him because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Lucifer striked when he led a third of the angels and the great bulk of the people on that first earth, and he led them in rebellion against God. Many people fall into this in ignorance. I know I have. But the thing that distinguishes between the true striker and the one who does it in ignorance is the true striker, when it's shown to him, his heir, quick to repent. Quick to repent. The striker who's justified in himself won't repent. They'll be disappointed that their strike did not achieve what their goal was, but they will not repent. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is money gotten dishonestly or through deception. Now, there's a number of ways this happens, but one of the primary things he's talking about here to relating to bishops is that you cannot compromise. You have to preach the word correctly with respect to financial giving, and you cannot compromise it in order to get into people's pocketbooks. Let me show you a few of the ways this happens that are very common. First of all, if you look at big churches, one of the great things about a big church is that you don't need people to tithe in order for you to be supported very well. The people love it, right? Because they don't feel like you're really getting into their pocketbook, because a tithe is a tenth, man. I mean, and that's, you know, if you're on Social Security disability, or make $1 million a year, it's 10%. To your minister. People don't like that. And when you preach that, they think you're trying to get into their pocketbook. So, I really don't care about your tithe. I was dealing with some folks over in Kenya, some of you know this, and I talked with them. I taught them about tithing. I told them that they were under a curse in Kenya, and it would never change unless they started to tithe. Now, let me ask you, a guy who he had to put electricity in his place, a guy who has, I don't know, like 19 children living with him and like two little goats and a little garden, do you really think I'm coveting after this man's tithe? Oh, I just can't wait till it comes, Lord. But that's what they think. I didn't covet his tithe. I wanted him to receive the blessing that God has for those that tithe. And I told him, you guys are like the church. You're like the beggar at the gate called Beautiful. And I'm trying to tell you, stand up and walk. But you don't want to. You want to continue sitting there begging at the gate. I've talked with a lot of people over in places like the Philippines and Africa about these things. I've shared with them how God took a poor beggarly people called the English people, who were a poor beggarly people, and transformed them into the richest nation in the world. Why? By faith in Christ Jesus. That's what changed them. I remember when these guys from the Philippines realized that England was smaller than the Philippines. He couldn't believe it, because they were aware of the fact that the British Empire was everywhere. But it was smaller than their nation, and no better off before they knew Christ Jesus. I mean, people forget this stuff. I mean, when the Europeans came to the Americas were richer than the Europeans. Much richer in many instances. Wasn't the other way around. So tithe goes to your minister. Once you give that tithe to him, is it your job to tell him what to do with it? Right. It's not yours to judge if he goes buys a porterhouse steak or if he goes buys a motorcycle, if he goes buys, does whatever he wants to do. What's it to you? Is it your money? Does he tell you what to do with your money? Does he make you tithe to him? I mean, do we stand out to pass through here? Do you have to bring your tax return like they do in some synagogues and check and make sure? Let's check our records. Wait a second. And I know you're lying about this because it's the IRS. It says here you made $100,000. You've only given $100 this year. $2 a Sunday. Isn't that what you're supposed to put in the offering thing? You follow me? So people, what happens is, this is all of your free will. I'm not going to make you do a single thing. And whether you do it or not, it's not between you and me. It's between you and the Lord. The Lord's the one you look to the blessing for, not me. If you're looking at me for the blessing, you're looking at the wrong guy. I'm not your God. I'm not your hope. Offerings. Offerings can also go to the minister. Or offerings can go to something like a chapel, getting musical equipment, putting a well in out here. Offerings, many different things. An offering can go to sending somebody over to Kenya from Ghana, like we sent Lawrence. An offering can come in many different forms. And generally, and what you see, if you see an offering done the right way, it's not the person coming giving the offering who's telling the minister where it should go. When the children of Israel created the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, Moses came down, told them, the Lord told me where to make a tabernacle of witness, and I need these things. And the people of their own free will came and gave gold, precious stones, all sorts of things unto Moses for the tabernacle of witness, to the point where he actually had to stop them. Said, it's enough. We got everything we need, praise God. We got this chapel, similar type of situation. Not in the sense that everybody was giving to it, but in the same sense that we need, God said we are to have a chapel here. And we now have a chapel, praise God. All right, but that's the way an offering works. What got Jim Baker in trouble was people came tell, he wanted their money, and people came telling him what he was to use it for, and then he took it from them and used it for something else. He still may be in jail because of that. Sad. Because it's
he's been out for a while.
He's been out for a while. Well, good for him. But he was punished far more harshly than people have done far worse. And then alms. Alms are what go to those people in need. And those can be both deeds and they can be money. And the thing about an alms is if you want your alms to be received to the Lord, you better give your tithes and offerings first. I know, I remember some people having an issue. They wanted to see their tithe go basically for the needs of the people. They wanted to see their tithe go for, you know, different things like, well, the tithes should go to get a building, or the tithes should go to this. No, it's not how it works. You don't think a minister works on your behalf? I mean, do you really not think a minister works on your behalf? I mean, I know the people who know me, who have been around me, the one thing I know every single one of them would testify of is that I work on their behalf. One of the reasons why they know that is they know me. And the reason why they know me is we're not so big and everything like that that we're not accessible. See, that's what we were talking about the other day about the way the church grows out. Jesus had 11, and then those 11 had 11, and those 11 had 11. So now you're over 1,000. Those 11 have 11. You're over 10,000. Those 11 have 11. You're over 100,000. Those 11 have 11. You're over 1 million people. And 11 people tithing support one minister. Praise God. Now, it's also funny the way you'll see people do it. And you see this in Africa a lot. You always get these money requests for the widows and orphans. Curious. We're going to go through here not too long about widows indeed. It's funny, I don't think any of those people, those widows they're talking about, are widows indeed. And honestly, on the orphan front, I don't think anybody, the people who should be caring for those orphans, aren't caring for those orphans. The whole reason why they have them and the whole reason why they covet them is they can get into your pocketbook. You will give them money. Think of how many people in America today take money from the government to sit around and take care of somebody. Get paid good, too, tax-free, $50,000 or more, never have to leave home. Then they feel all good about themselves. Should not be so. Patient. Patience cometh by tribulation. Uh-oh. What was that? Patience cometh by tribulation? Who's volunteering for tribulation here? Me. You know why? Because it's by patience that a perfect faith is forged. A perfect faith is forged. I want to be perfected in the faith, and I want to perfect others in the faith. If I got to go through some stuff to get there, praise God. A bishop has to be patient. It means he's gone through some tribulation and come out the other side. And not just tribulation once, not just tribulation twice, but tribulation many times. And that tribulation enables him to bring others through. Because I don't care who you are, I've never come to like tribulation. I may appreciate it at some level. But to say I like tribulation would be a lie. That would be a lie. To say that I appreciate what comes on the other side of it would be true. And as a minister, you know what I get to deal with people? Most time when people call me and they're really stressed out, you know what it's about? Tribulation. It's exactly what it's about. Now, in doing that and keeping it short there so we can make it through this tonight, I do want to refer you, though, to a couple things. I'll read this to you, just to give you the concept of how patience results in a perfect faith is in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. And Paul writes, he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing," this is really critical, "knowing." Because when you know something, kind of like a woman going through childbirth, the reason why, I mean, she's, don't get me wrong, she may be distressed in the midst of it and in pain and a bunch of other things, but the thing is, she's pretty glad at that point. We got hope out there. Hi, Hopi. I know you're ready any day now. I hope you're still with us right now and not in the hospital giving birth. But the fact of the matter is, Hope's ready to drop. She's going to be pleased to drop. And she's going to be pleased at the result of that, which is going to be a baby child. A baby. When you know that there's a reason and a purpose for that which you're going through, helps you a whole lot in getting through it. And so he says, "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience," because now you get some experience under your belt. "I made it through. Wow. Didn't expect that. Made it through in a way I never even imagined. Praise God." Right, Corey? "And experience hope." What happens with that is the next time you hit tribulation, what do you got? Hope. I made it through last time. I have no idea how I'm going to make it through this time, but I hope I will. And I have a real hope because of what happened last time. Praise God. "And hope maketh not ashamed." Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. the evidence of things not seen. So in hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Haven't we talked about how we want to walk in love? When you get pulled through a difficult situation, Corey, let me ask you, when we were heading out from here to go to Maryland, how strong was your love of God? When we were coming back from Maryland, how strong was your love of God? A lot more is right. A lot more is right. If it wasn't, there's something wrong with that boy, let me tell you. But that's what happens, doesn't it? When God brings you through in an extraordinary manner, you cannot help but say, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that what we're trying to get at here? Love of God, first commandment. Have our hope in the right place, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The other way it comes through, let me ask you, if you never sin, if you never do wrong, do you need faith? You don't need any faith. That's what James is talking about in the other one. We'll just hit it for a moment. James 1, verses 2 to 4, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing there means lacking nothing. Okay? Count it all joy when you fall. That's when you fall into diverse temptations. Okay? In other words, first of all, you're doing it more than once. Have you fallen into temptation more than once? More than twice? More than all the digits you have, and probably all the digits of everybody here, and digits, for those who don't know, are fingers and toes. Okay? I'd need a lot of fingers and toes to count how many times I've fallen into temptation. I don't even want to begin. But you count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, because your faith is tried in what? In the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for you. See, one of the reasons why whenever I go to preach a revival or something like that, I go through like this horrible place beforehand where I feel like there's no chance for me to be saved. I'm just a horrible, utterly contemptible, depraved individual with no redeeming quality, which of course I am. But for some reason, it becomes very evident just before we go into it. So I feel like, how can I get up there and preach? How can I do this? And he's like, wait a second.
You do realize that you're breaking every rule that a preacher in seminary is taught. You never get up above, in front of the congregation and admit that you have any failure or fault. You do realize that, right?
It's a good thing this isn't a seminary group then, huh?
Amen.
But the fact of the matter is, the truth of the matter is, what did Paul just say of himself, which we read the day yesterday or the day before? This is a faithful saying of worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, chief. See, the fact of the matter is, you have to be in that place. You have to be in that place. Why? Because then you can minister the pure gospel. And you can minister to anybody. And you can have hope for anybody. And what's our faith to be perfect in? The gospel. See, one of the things, I was talking to a man one time outside the post office. He was Catholic. I liked him. He was a former client of mine. And he was talking about how, you know, I was talking about guilt and stuff like that. And he went to the priest and they told him to go say the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and stuff like that. And to me, it was just so tragic how the Catholic Church robs people of the experience of the forgiveness of God. They just rob them of it. I mean, you know, the thief cometh but to kill, steal, and destroy. There he is in the confessional. The thief is stealing from you, folks. He is stealing from you, robbing you blind. Why do you think they have the curtain there? Pay no attention to what's going on behind the curtain. It's the truth. It is the truth. It's sad. especially since there's like a billion people who go to that church. I mean, think of how tragic that is. But I don't know about you, but I mean, I've had plenty of times where I have been down in a pit on my knees, not for a day, not for an hour, not for a week, sometimes for months and months and months, just hoping that God will somehow or other forgive me for being such a jerk and a calamity as a minister. And like I said, it usually happens right before revival. So I'm down there, and what happens is with the one time Richard said to me, I was telling him about this, and he said to me, he says, well, what's the scripture say? Where sin abound, grace aboundeth more. He said, there you have it. Another time, but the big part I want you to know about it is what's even more valuable than what Richard said to me at that time was stepping out, God manifesting that he is with you in ministering unto others in his love and his power, so that you absolutely know of a certainty that you are accepted in the beloved and that you have been forgiven your sins. There is nothing that beats that, folks. Absolutely nothing. And one thing that Richard has always made me do, which has been a blessing to me, though you guys have no idea how hard it is because you guys see me through the cloud in the midst of it, is whatever's happened, you know what? Anybody here, when was the last time they saw me miss a meeting where I was called to preach? Did it ever matter what I was going through? Did you even know what I was going through? You have any idea? I remember one time about 14 years ago, we were doing a revival in Claremont, New Hampshire. Some of you who were there remember it. Richard, there was a word that came down when we were in Claremont, and it just obliterated me. Obliterated me. I mean, to me, it was a total, it said 10 years of serving God down the drain, a lie, completely worthless, because all of a sudden I saw what an unbelievable, prideful, arrogant SOB I was. People have been telling me I was an SOB for a long time. I just didn't believe them. This came down, and I remember it was like I had to lead worship of all things every night. And I don't have a good voice to begin with, so it's already pretty tough to stand up there. And I had Tim right in front of me, which was really awful for those who were there.
Know why I had you lead the worship? You sang so bad the devil couldn't stick around.
That's one thing the devil has. He has some good music. He does have some good music. And that's why he couldn't stick around while I was up there leading it. But I had to stand before the people and lead them in worship 6 nights a week for weeks and weeks and weeks. Come out the other side still feeling condemned. The whole time, condemned. Go in to do Bible studies. Feel condemned, leading Bible studies 2 or 3 times a week, holding services, just every night, feeling condemned myself. The people around me are going to be saved and myself feeling condemned. And then the Lord had me read Psalm 51. And I realized that as much of a sinner as I am, that his grace abounded more and that he was able to wash me and make me whiter than snow. And when I realized that, it was like the Lord took a backhoe to me. I think he took the backhoe for 3 months, and then he filled it in at the end. He took a backhoe and was just digging in my heart, digging in my heart, digging in my heart, digging in my heart, till I could barely stand it while I'm doing law and doing all the different things and everything. And then he filled it with his love when I came through to the other side. And so I share that with you folks because that patient here is very important. He says, not a brawler. A brawler is somebody who's always fighting with someone. Always fighting with someone. Why are they fighting? Because they always have to be right. Why? Pride. See, if you're going to be a bishop, because you're going to be wrong as a bishop, doesn't mean you're always going to be right. You're going to have to be able to hear and judge what somebody's telling you objectively. If you're standing around trying to justify yourself, you can never be a bishop. Not covetous. Now, being covetous is, you know, someone that you have a preoccupation with something that's not yours. You just got to have it. You just got to have it. We all know about that in the natural. Just got to have that car. Just got to have that, whatever it is. You know, got to have that woman, whatever it is. But one of the things is it also can happen in the spirit. And a great example of this, and you see it happen in and amongst congregation, one of the reasons, let me explain to you, one of the reasons why you will often have trouble with somebody like Davy and don't even realize it is because you're covetous. If you remember Corey in the desert, sorry, we'll call him Korah, which is how I think it was pronounced back in that day. I'm going to have to give him a new name. Poodle doesn't, it works for fun, but it's not going to work for his real name. But Korah was a Levite, and he led about 250 families, I think it was, in rebellion to Moses. And I want you to read what he said. This, I want you to hear. It's in number 16, verse 3. He says, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Covetousness. And a strike. But it was covetousness because they coveted the position that Moses had. And the position Moses had was given unto him, and the very existence of the position that Moses had was established by the Lord. Had nothing to do with Moses, had nothing to do with Aaron, had nothing to do with the congregation, had everything to do with God. What was it we were singing? "Will you learn my ways?" You also see that covetousness in America today. If you look at the way our politicians justify so much of what they want, it's based on what other people are doing overseas. Every other industrial nation has a national health system. I can't help it if they're stupid. I don't want to be stupid like them. But America used to be willing to stand apart. America now is trying to please the world, and that's because the church is trying to please the world. "One that ruleth well his own house." Look at the relationship between the man and his wife, between the man and his children. If he has his children in subjection with all gravity, you're looking at a man of God who can rule in the house of God. It means he's done what was necessary with respect to his children for their sakes. Not for his sake. Not for his sake. I mean, look, yeah, there are people who are just jerks who their children are in terror of them. That's not what this is talking about. You rule in your house in love. You rule in love, but you don't put up with the nonsense. And when your children know that, you know what? They won't do the nonsense. They won't do it. Not a novice. That's a beginner. Why? Not that the beginner's got any problem with them. Beginner can be grow up to be an extraordinary man of God. But if you put a novice into that position, somebody who's untried, the problem is the position of authority is going to go to their head. You're setting them up for a fall. Let them mature. Let them mature. "A good report of them that are without." That doesn't mean that if you go and preach the gospel and people hate you for it, that you can't be a bishop. Actually, that'd be a sign of having passed through some tribulation, right? And having some patience and other things, as we were talking about here earlier. But rather, it means that you're not a lawbreaker out here. You're a person who does good by those that are outside of your congregation. You do good by them. You don't deceive them. You don't cheat them. You treat them respectfully. Doesn't mean you agree with them. And what happens then is the people without, much like, I mean, Jesus, was his problem? Were the people coming against him, those who were without the church? Or was it the religious hypocrites who were constantly coming against him? So this doesn't mean that the people in the church world here, the fallen church world, the church that's fallen into apostasy, are going to think you're great. No, if you got them thinking you're great, you got a big problem, folks. Let me tell you, a real big problem. This is talking about the people who don't go to church. And folks know, like when I was in Vermont, the people who, Carrie, you know this well. I mean, the people know me as an attorney and stuff like that. What do they know me as? Guy who does a good job for them. I'm fair to people. I treat people with respect. Yeah, I have clients who are lesbians. I have clients who, you know, have, I got all different kinds of clients. I treat them as people. They got a problem. I minister unto the problem they've got. I don't judge them for everything going on in their world. Seek to help them with that which they've brought to me and entrusted to me to help them with. You know, you see somebody when we were driving down the road. Who was it? James was there. Now me, when people stop by the side of the road and they got an engine problem, I just drive by. Yeah, I have no idea. I don't know any better than anybody. They probably know better than me what to do in that situation. I mean, I probably should stop and at least make sure that, hey, can I call or, you know, do something like that for you? But James, we're driving by trying to get to a place at a thing. Hey, Steve, you think I should stop? We stop. It's an old black lady in South Carolina. And somebody, it looked like somebody had cut her tire at the school when she dropped her grandchild off, of all things, if you can believe it. Just took a knife and went through it. Doesn't have AAA, doesn't have anything. James changed her tire for her. Praise God. You do good. You can't do these things, though, if you're walking in pride. You can only do these things if you're walking in love. Now, we're going to go through deacons real quick because most of it we've actually already covered. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave. That's serious. Not double-tongued. That means that you don't say one thing to one person and another to another, particularly when it comes between what that minister who you are serving says and the congregation. You say the same thing to the congregation you say to the minister. Not given to much wine. The deacon, you know, you're sitting at table, the deacon gets to take two cups. You took one as the bishop, you know. Holding the, not greedy of filthy lucre. We already went through that. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the mystery of the faith is the gospel. It's the simplicity that at the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Amen. That's the sum total of it all. The deacon gets that. Somebody comes into the church teaching something else. The deacon says, what are you doing here with that nonsense? And the person either goes, what do you mean? In which case you can teach them. Or they go, well, that's not nonsense. Then you say, well, then there's the door. Go find yourself a different place to go fellowship if that's what you want to believe. And let these also first be proved. In other words, they got to have some experience. You got to let them stick around for a bit and know whether they're going to serve God or not. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Blameless of what? Let's find out. Blameless of these things I just described above. Excuse me. Even so must their wives be grave. So, you know what? There's no deaconesses. There's no deaconesses in the church. But when you get a deacon, you get a deaconess. It's called his wife. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. See, one of the reasons why you have to be these things is you're going to be dealing with people who have children and are married and things like that. And if you can't minister unto people and be an example to them of what they're supposed to do, then what business do you have running anything in the church there? For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how many churches have you guys been to, if you've been to a church, where the deacon's the person who has the offering basket who comes down and passes it? I didn't even know they were called deacons, but I remember them. They were just the more important people than me when I was a kid going to church, or my mom. But that's most people's ideas of what a deacon is that's what they do. Let's look by contrast for a moment at an example of a deacon in the Bible. Let's see. I can think of two really good examples of deacons in the Bible. It's funny that you don't ever read about a pastor in the Bible that I can think of by name. But I can tell you two deacons. One, Stephen. Another, Philip. Both of them walked mightily in the power of God. They were out there in the community ministering unto people. They were out there evangelizing. They were doing the work of the Lord, not just counting money. And the thing about purchase there, it's funny, if you go back in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where it talks about the first deacons appointed, when Stephen and Philip were appointed, this is what the apostles said. Wherefore, brethren, and this is because they needed somebody to help them in waiting tables, as they described it, to handle some of this work for them. It said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Isn't that, you know, kind of having a good report of them that are without and of people of good behavior and the different things we've been talking about? Full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is with them is manifest for everybody to see. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. When you go to them for the counsel, the word they give you helps you. It changes things. You follow it, good things happen. Whom we may appoint over this business. See, their faithfulness is what purchased them that position. Not some payment of money like's done in the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church. And I mean, face it. You look at a businessman coming to some church who's got money, the next thing you know, he's on the board of deacons. Why? Not because he's any of these things. Why? Because they want his money. They want him to think he's important and will be there and give them their money. And because they want his money and they want him to get others like him to bring their money in, they'll put him on the board. Give them some say in where it's spent. They do everything contrary. The filthy lucre thing's right there out in the open. So let's finish up. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul's writing these things because he's not sure he's going to be able to make it over to Timothy to tell him before they need to be taken care of, so that Timothy can handle it in his absence. That's why he's telling them these things. And what's the purpose here of the church? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, we hold Jesus, or lift Jesus up. We sing that song, lift Jesus higher, right? That's our job. That's what a pillar does. It holds something up. That's who we should be holding up, not what you eat, what you don't eat, what you smoke, what you don't smoke, all of this and other kind of nonsense. Let us turn everybody's focus on Jesus. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery is something that is not commonly known. Jesus and who he is not commonly known. It's our job to change that. Amen. God was manifest in the flesh. What did it say over in John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten Son of the Father, the same Word that created all things and who is in all things and through all things and by him do all things consist. He came in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. If you notice, when he was walking around on this earth, what happened? What confirmed who he was? The works that he did. How did he do those works? By the Spirit of God. How was he raised from the dead? By the Spirit of God. Right? Death had no hold on him. What is his promise? Eternal life. So, of course, he had to manifest that death had no hold of him. After that, who was he seen by? The angels here means apostles. Isn't that who he went to and showed himself to? Isn't that who he then came when he called Paul? He came and appeared to Paul. He was seen of an angel, seen of an apostle by the name of Paul. And he continues to do so all the way through to the present day. He was preached unto the Gentiles. That's what Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, was doing and continues to be done. He was believed on in the world. The world is the seed of Adam, and many seed of Adam have chosen to believe on him and be saved. Praise God. He's received up into glory, and that comes at the end. See, right now, all things are not under his feet, but they will be. And when he comes back, first of all, he brings all men on this earth under subjection to him. But after, and he cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, into hell, and the devil's bound up for a season. And then what happens? He releases them after a 1,000-year reign in which Jesus has reigned. The child can lay on the cockatrice's nest. The lion shall lay down with the lamb, and there shall be no death. He releases Satan for a season. Just about everybody on the earth rebels against him. And then, poof! Fire comes down from heaven as the enemies have gathered themselves together against him and destroys them. And immediately you go to the great white throne judgment where all of those, both those who believed on him and those that did not, go to stand before him and find out what their final judgment is. Because even when you get to heaven or you get to hell, there are places in both places that are better and worse. And at that moment, nobody's going to have any basis for objecting. He will have shown great patience unto us all. Amen.
Jump!
give the Lord a cheer. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for that mercy that you have. Tonight, Lord, we started off about learning your ways, and one of the things we learned was that our ways are not your ways. And Father, we ask forgiveness for walking in our ways, and we thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary mercy and grace that you've shown unto us, that you've opened up unto us your ways, and may we embrace your ways, love, with all our hearts. May we just embrace your ways and choose right now to go forward in them, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, kids, this is for you. Up, up, up.
To help support the Eagle Radio Network to be able to continue providing programming, please click the donate button located on our site at www.eagle-radio.com. Thank you for your support.